So Garrett and Marie, and while they are going, let's the rest of us open up our Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. Which is, if you're going to look for a general theme for the entire book of 1 Timothy, it very well may be fight the good fight. Fight the good fight. This morning, specifically, we are in chapter 6, and by God's grace, we will finish the book of 1 Timothy this morning. Going to be picking up in verses 11 through 21, where we're going to read about flee, fight, guide, and guard. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning with verse 11, where we read, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power." Everybody say the next word. Amen. "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babbling and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, and by professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you." And again, everybody say it.
Amen.
Amen. So this morning we're reading about flee, fight, guide, and guard. Flee, fight, guide, and guard. Now, this letter, along with 2 Timothy and also the letter to Titus, are called pastoral epistles. They are letters written to young pastors about being pastors. Now, as far as the timing of this particular letter goes, Paul had been released from his first Roman imprisonment, and as he had written to the Romans some years earlier, he said he desired to see Spain, and indeed he did. He went to Spain. After that, he returned eastward to speak at various churches and maybe plant some more. We don't know about those things because it's not in the Bible, but he did go to Macedonia. And from Macedonia, he heard that there was trouble in Ephesus. And so one of his traveling companions, his son in the faith, Timothy, was sent on ahead to Ephesus to try to straighten things out while Paul remained in Macedonia. While in Macedonia, Paul thought, you know, there's more that God wants me to share with Timothy. And so he penned 1 Timothy and sent it on ahead, intending eventually to catch up with him. And in 1 Timothy, he writes to him about the things to set straight, things to avoid, what he himself personally needed to do, and what he also needed to tell the church there in Ephesus. Well, eventually, Paul did indeed travel to Ephesus to rejoin Timothy, but then was subsequently arrested again, brought back to Rome, was thrown this time into a dungeon. The first time he was under house arrest, but the second time he was in a horrible dungeon in what is called the Mamertine prison, and he was awaiting his trial before a then insane, raving maniac, Caesar Nero. And Paul knew that he would eventually be beheaded or he would be put to death somehow, some way. And so while awaiting a sentence to be carried out, he then penned 2 Timothy. It was his last letter he ever penned, that we know of at least. And in it, he encourages Timothy. The prisoner who's about to be executed is encouraging Timothy, the free guy, about how to keep on serving the Lord no matter what. It's an amazing letter. But now we're here in 1 Timothy. Last Wednesday night, we stopped in the middle of chapter 6. We didn't quite finish it, but we did read about how Paul encouraged Timothy to take not a lot, but a little wine for his stomach's sake in his frequent infirmities. Also, we read how servants should be the best servants ever. And in our context, we would say employees, how we Christian employees should be the best, absolute best employees possible, especially if our bosses are believers as well, knowing that our great service is going to benefit a brother or sister in Christ. Paul also told Timothy to warn the people about false teachers. And here's what false teachers do. They preach that godliness is a means of gain. Those are the exact words that Paul uses there in chapter 6. How many of you have ever heard a preacher say, the more godly you are, the more money you're going to get? Or if you exercise enough faith, God is obligated to give you money or give you the new car, the new house. How many of you, go ahead, raise your hands if you've heard those guys say that. Those guys are false prophets, every single one of them. I don't care how big of a following they have, how many television programs they have. I don't care about how fancy their suits are, the nice cars they drive, or the private jets they fly in. They are false prophets. Bible says there in chapter 6 that they are warped and depraved, that they are useless wranglings of men who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Paul also said how those false teachers will take a verse out of context and they'll twist the scriptures to take advantage of naive and desperate Christians. How many desperate people do you know that give those people their money, the little money that they have, because they want to get more from God? People do it all the time. In fact, some of those guys are so evil that they will get mailing lists of nursing homes and elderly retirement communities because they know that these elderly people are desperate. And they'll send them these form letters. God has put you on my heart. I've been praying for you. God wants to bless you financially. He's specifically telling me to tell you he will bless you financially if you sow a seed faith offering to our ministry. It's evil. And from such we are to withdraw ourselves. He also made it clear that the love of money, not money itself, but the love of money, is the root of all kinds of evil. All the evil we see in the world, you can trace it back to money. You've heard the phrase, show me the money. Well, if you want to know where evil has grown from, where it comes from, just follow the money trail. We also read how godliness with contentment is great gain. You want to be rich? Then be godly and be content with such things as you have. And then you will truly be a wealthy, wealthy person. And that brings us now to our text this morning in chapter 6, verse 11, where in verses 11 through 16, we're told to flee carnality and pursue spirituality. Flee carnality and pursue spirituality. But you, O man of God, so in contrast to the false teachers, and by the way, the Lord warns that their judgment is coming. We might wonder, God, why do you allow them to exist? Well, in one sense, God is separating the saints from the ain'ts, the sheep from the goats. You like that? Saints from the ain'ts? There you go. The sheep from the goats, the good seed from the weeds. And so God allows these men and these women to preach their nonsense, to see whether or not God's people will stick to his word or whether they'll just continue after the flesh. You, O man, O woman of God, you that are sitting here in these seats this morning, what are we to do? Flee these things. All of these false messages that appeal to the lusts of the flesh. Flee these things. You know, when I read flee these things, you know what it reminds me of? Joseph. How many of you remember there in Genesis how poor Joseph, one of 12 brothers, and the other brothers envied him because his father foolishly preferred Joseph above the rest? Hey, if you're a parent and you want to mess your kids up, just go ahead and love one more than the others. That'll mess up your kids and ruin your family in a hurry, as Jacob did, and as was the case. The brothers beat Joseph, threw him into a pit, and eventually sold him into slavery, and he winds up down in Egypt. He is a slave to a high-ranking official by the name of Potiphar, but he serves him well, and God blesses Potiphar's household because of Joseph. But Potiphar had something that Joseph really didn't need. And what was that? His wife. Joseph didn't need Potiphar's wife. Now Potiphar's wife wanted Joseph. Cast, the Bible says, longing eyes. I don't know what longing eyes are, but it's, you know, whatever it might be. Joey. And day by day asked him to have sex with her. Now, Joseph, he's a young man. He's in his early to mid-20s. Oh, yeah, hormonal as the day is long. And you know, Potiphar, being a high-ranking official, was able to marry any woman he wants. She wasn't some ugly person. She was beautiful. And, oh, Joey, come on. Nobody will know. Everybody is gone. And he said, you know, your husband has entrusted me with everything. And how can I do this sin against him and also against God? I cannot do this great sin against your husband or against God. One day, I believe Potiphar's wife made sure no one else was around. And then Joseph came in unknowing, and she grabbed him by the garment and said, "Lie with me." And he said, "Yes, the government is doing a great job." No, not that kind of lying. Everything's wonderful. No. "Lie with me." And the Bible says he wriggled out of his clothes and fled the house naked, leaving the garment in her hand. One of the early references to streaking. Anybody remember that? What a weird, twisted time in our culture back in the 70s. If you don't know what streaking is, don't Google it. So he runs away in his birthday suit, and then she cries rape. And then Joseph's thrown into prison for 3 long years. God had a plan. And you know the story about how God honored Joseph for maintaining his integrity. Well, I'll tell you what. The messages of today, not all of the preachers, but there are several who have really adopted a man-centered preaching, telling people what they want to hear. You know what? It's Potiphar's wife grabbing you by the fleshly garment saying, "Lie with me." And we need to treat it like that. It's hell coming to us in sheep's clothing, in pastor's clothing, saying, "Lie with me, the world. You can have whatever you want, a new car, a new house, a new boat, whatever you want. Just believe it, claim it, name it and claim it, blab it and grab it." Flee from such things. So flee from that. But what are then we supposed to do? And then in verse 11 goes on to say, and pursue, and that's an interesting word, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. King David in the Psalms said, "Your gentleness has made me great." Want to be great? Be gentle. And so these are the things that we are to pursue. Now, pursue means to run after, follow in haste in order to find. These things are available if we will run to them. Not, okay, I'll get there by and by. No, sprint toward them. Make them your goal, your passion, like the finish line and the runner who maybe has run the marathon but then sees the finish line and kicks it into high gear. I remember years ago, I ran a marathon, but I stopped at 20 miles because I cramped up. But another race, it was a 5K, much shorter. And when I saw the finish line, I kicked it into high gear, and I passed up about 20 to 30 people who were just kind of lazy. Now, I lost the race by a long shot, but I beat them because I was pursuing the finish line. We are to pursue these things. First of all, righteousness. It means upright behavior even when no one's watching. And then godliness. And I love the definition, the Greek definition of this. It's to give God awesome respect. I like that, don't you? Awesome respect. What does godliness mean? It means we give God awesome respect. And it translates itself in how we live our lives. Faith. That means to be all in on God, not part with God and part with the world. No, all in. Trusting nobody but you, God, for my life. Faith. And then love. And it is the word agape. That self-sacrificial love that describes what Jesus did for us. For God so agape loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It speaks of sacrificing of oneself for the benefit of another. And then patience means to bear up in the face of difficulty. Endurance. It means you just keep putting one foot in front of another. Life is hard. It seems like this insurmountable thing. I remember years ago somebody saying, how do you eat an elephant? It's like things in life, they're so big that you got to get rid of this thing. It's like you're trying to eat an elephant. Do you know how to eat an elephant? One bite at a time. You just take the next step. Wherever God is leading, even though it seems like an impossible thing, that's what patience is all about. Lord, I'm trusting you. One step at a time. And then finally, gentleness means tender, caring, compassion. By the way, gentleness begins at the home. You husbands, are you gentle to your wives? You know, of all the things that God will hold us accountable for, it won't be our bank accounts. It won't be for how we climb the corporate ladder. It won't be for any accomplishments we had in this life, any trophies we somehow amassed growing up. No. For husbands, we're going to be asked, how did you treat your wives? Were you gentle with them or were you rough? Wives the same way. You gentle toward your husbands? These are the things that we are to pursue. We are to see as finish lines and we are to kick in high gear so that we run after these things. Now, as you read through this list, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, does anybody's name come to mind? Do you know of anybody who perfectly exemplifies these characteristics? Jesus, that's right. Here's the wonderful thing. As we pursue Jesus, we become more like him. So it's not as if God is saying, I want you to focus on righteousness today. No, he's saying, I want you to focus on Jesus today. Draw near to him. As we read in James chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. As we draw near to the Lord, we get into the light. It exposes the darkness that's in us. And these sins and the double-mindedness that we might have, oh, those things begin to fall away in the light of his glory and grace. So our goal is not necessarily this week be righteous and godly and have faith and love and patience and gentleness, but no, our homework assignment, draw nearer to Jesus than we ever have. And then you'll see these characteristics, these qualities that are in Jesus become real in you. Now, you might say, but you know, my life is so busy. I mean, I barely have time to breathe. And God knows that. With all the things in this world, all the pulls that we have upon us, God knows that doing these things, being these things, can be difficult. Having time to spend with Jesus, honestly, how many of us have the time every day where we take a half hour, an hour, and we just sit alone with our Bibles and pray and read the Word? Some of us do that. Some of us don't see that we have the time. Some it's regular, some it's hit and miss, some maybe not at all. The goal is every day. Every day. Just take a half hour or an hour just to be alone with Jesus, to read his word, and to pray. That's the goal every day. But it's hard, right? Got to get up early, got to go to work, got to get the kids off to school. And then there's a honey-do list you got to do, and then there's the duties at work and all, and it, you know, phone calls, texts, and more texts, and then some more texts, and then there's emails, and then there's texts, and some more emails, and you know. Of course, you got to keep your Facebook status up current. It's hard, isn't it? Well, that's why in verse 12, it's called a fight. Our faith is called a fight. Look at verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. You know, the world is a bully. Got to stand up to the bully. Satan's a bully. Got to stand up against the bully. Our own fleshly desires, oh, it's a bully. You got to stand up. You got to fight. Because that bully's not going away until we fight in the power of the Lord and in his strength and in his might. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession, notice, in the presence of many witnesses. Apparently, Timothy had somehow, some way, publicly declared that he had committed his life to Jesus Christ. Maybe they had an altar call at his church, and I imagine some of you have experienced that altar call moment where the minister said, if you want to receive Jesus, then raise your hand up and now come forward and we'll pray together. And I remember several times in my life going forward at an altar call, once for salvation, other times for prayer, for different things. But I realized that it's not important to go forward per se, but it is important to make a public declaration. Jesus said, if you will confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who's in heaven. You deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father who's in heaven. In other words, Jesus wants us to stand up and show that we believe in him and to meet him where he is, ready to receive us the moment we take that step of faith. He's not going to force you. He's not going to make you do anything against your will, but he is able and willing and ready to receive you. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I imagine there are people here this morning that are weary, heavy laden. A lot of sickness has been going around, hasn't there been? A lot of hurting people, financially even. Just not that you want to be rich, but wouldn't it be nice to just make your bills and pay them? Wouldn't that be great? There's a lot of hurting people here. And the Lord, I believe, wants to minister to every single hurt that's here. But you know what? If we're not asking, then he's not giving. And one way we can ask is by having a moment. Again, it's not necessary to have an altar call, but you know what? It can be a defining moment for a person to solidify his or her choice to turn it over to Jesus, whether it be to be saved or to decide to follow him or to lay aside some worldly pursuit that's just wasting time and money and all sorts of things and to start seeking after God. And so at the end of the service today, we're going to take a little time and we're going to have kind of an altar call moment. Instead of asking you to come forward at the very end of the service, I'm going to lead some worship songs. And then if you feel that the Lord is saying, I'm going to minister to you today, but you need to meet me. You need to take that stand. Then during the time of worship, that'll be a time for you to stand and remain standing. It's your altar call moment. It's your public declaration to everybody that, you know what? I have a need. And God's my only answer. I'm going to be all in on God. And so I have this need or these needs. And by the way, when this happens afterwards, wives, don't ask your husbands why they stood. Husbands, don't, why did you stand? You don't need to know that. This is between you alone and God. If you want to share with your spouse, that's fine. But I know some men right now are saying, I would stand, but I don't want the pressure. And wife, why did you stand? To be a better husband? I bet that was it, you know. And you don't want to answer that question. Just stand. Not right now, but later on. Just stand for Jesus. Stand to meet him where he is. That's what Timothy did. And so Paul's reminding him of that experience because you know what? As tough as times are now, this isn't anything like it's going to be. As they say, this ain't nothing yet. Times are going to get harder. Y'all know what's going on with our president decide to launch missiles into Syria and the Russians threatening to retaliate. I mean, at the very least, the stock market's going to go down. That's the very least. But times are going to be tough, folks. Those who desire to live godly will suffer what? Persecution. So we need to stand with Jesus today so that we can receive the strength that we'll need for tomorrow. Verse 13, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things. Life comes from God. It wasn't some big bang followed by billions of years of random chance accidents. Charge you before the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. The Lord's coming back, amen? Which he will manifest in his own time. So Paul is saying, Timothy, you be like Jesus, who was tested before Pontius Pilate and passed with flying colors. And by the way, how did it go for Jesus? He was put to death. He passed the test before God, but he still was put to death. But even still, the glory that has ensued from that point, far beyond anything we could possibly imagine. It's resulted in us having eternal life. And by the way, as time went on, Timothy was indeed tested. His faith was tested, but he remained faithful to Jesus to the end, even in martyrdom. In Ephesus, this is after Paul had a second trial and was beheaded years later. Timothy, an aged man in his 90s. There in the city of Ephesus, there was a parade of idol worshipers, people carrying their idols and going to sacrifice and commit sexual immorality and the worship of their false gods. And Timothy was there and he stood in the road and he rebuked the people for their idolatry. And he pointed the way to Jesus and the people were so mad that they beat him to death. They beat him to death, but he still remained faithful to Jesus. And that momentary affliction has translated into the glory of the Christian martyr's death. What glory does Timothy have? Well, a lot. And so he was faithful to the end, just like his Lord Jesus. And then Paul goes on to describe Jesus. He says, he who is the blessed and only potentate, which means sovereign, one and only sovereign ruler. God does what he wants, when he wants, however he wants, just because he's God, and who's going to argue? He's the one and only blessed potentate and the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is this, but what about to you and me? Is he your king? Is he my king? Is he your Lord? Is he my Lord? And if he's Lord, what does that make us? Huh? Servants, slaves? That's right. Is he your Lord? Are you his servant? If there's any question about that, today's decision day. Today's the day to stand up and to make that commitment. And Jesus, who alone has immortality, don't you want immortality? Jesus has it. He'll give it to you. If you ask, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, Moses barely got to see the afterglow. And on this side of eternity, we cannot behold God and live. We would certainly die, but on the other side, when we have our new glorified bodies, we'll be able to behold his glory. That's going to be cool. To whom be honor and everlasting power. And then Paul ends his part with the word, amen, or so be it. Now, Jesus is the one, the only one who has eternal life. Jesus is the only one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's why in 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God, one mediator, one go-between between God and man, and that's the man, Christ Jesus. You cannot come to heaven by any other way except through Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 17 through 19, we're told, give now and gain then. Give now and gain then. If you're new to the fellowship or if you're visiting, I know some of you are going to say, oh, here we go. Talk about giving. Let me remind you that we go verse by verse through the Bible. And we only really deal with the issue of giving when we come to it in the scripture. So as I've said before, if you happen to be here on this day, this is your lucky day. Command those who are rich in this present age. By the way, pretty much all Americans. When you consider the average wealth of an American to the average wealth of other people in the world, we are filthy rich. We are so. Now you might say, not me, because I don't have any money left at the end of the month. Yes, but the homes that we have and the vehicles we drive and the toys we have in our garage and all the unnecessary things that clutter up our lives, far, far and away more than people in this world. It's just we spent our money on stuff that some of it really doesn't matter, right? Command those who are rich in this present age. He says to command them. Now, I will not necessarily command, but I will strongly suggest. Command those that are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches. Isn't that interesting? Uncertain riches. They're uncertain. So don't trust in the uncertain, but trust in the certain. Trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. You know, wealth is interesting. It can cause a person to develop a haughty God complex. They say, why pray for things when I can pay for things? Why do I need to trust God? I have all that I could ever want, and if I don't have what I want, I'll just go buy it. I don't need to trust God. Got my money. So the Holy Spirit, through Paul, tells Timothy to tell the rich folk that, first of all, riches are uncertain. They're not to be trusted. In Proverbs 23, verse 5, will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. You might have a certain amount in your bank account, but what if we have runaway inflation? Then your money that's worth this much is now going to be worth this much. If you're invested in the stock market, man, it's up and down, isn't it? One day, Apple stock is trading at $175, and the next day, it's $150. And it's a roller coaster. It's uncertain riches. Is that what we're going to set our hearts on? How about we put our hearts on that which is certain, on God? God, who has given to us all things. And then he says, you know what? You can take some of that and invest it in my kingdom, in which there will be true eternal reward. So the rich folk, verse 18, let them do good, that they may be rich in good works. I'm rich in a bank account, doesn't matter. Be rich in good works. Ready to give, willing to share. And you know what? We do have some very giving people at this church. Several folks have said, hey, if you hear of anybody who can't afford the man up day, let me know. I'll sponsor 2, 3, 4 guys. It's very generous. And when the youth retreats have come up in the past, and we're going to have another one this coming summer, I've often had people say, hey, you know, if you got any extra kids who can't afford it, let me know. I'll pay for it. And this is in addition to their weekly giving. And so I do see this happening, and I'm so blessed by that. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, and as a result, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And so God does use eternal reward as a motivation for us to give. Give now, and you'll get then. Now, the false teachers say, give now, and you'll get now. That's false teaching. Now, God will bless you on this side, but it's not some mathematical formula, give God a dollar, he owes you 100. But he does promise to take care of your needs. But the heart of giving should be, I'm giving to you now so that I can invest in your kingdom, which will bless me in eternity anyway. You know, J. Vernon McGee, some of you know who he is. If you ever listen to Christian radio,
it's J. Vernon McGee and through the Bible radio program. My friends, I want you should know.
That's my best J. Vernon McGee imitation. Love listening. He's since gone on to be with the Lord for many years ago, but man, that guy taught the Bible. And he just, verse by verse, simply taught the Bible simply. Love his teaching. But he did notice this about some Christians. He said, it seems that the last thing in a Christian's life that gets saved is their wallet. So if you're wealthy and you already believe in Jesus, I urge you today, make sure your money believes in Jesus too. Fair enough? That's all I'm going to say on that. Verses 20 and 21, Timothy's told to guard the faith. Guard it. Oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. The ministry that God has. You know, God has given to each one of us a ministry, something to do within the body of Christ. Everybody has a ministry. But the question is, are you fulfilling it? And if you are, then guard it. Don't let anybody lead you into something different. Do what you know God has called you to do to the best of your ability. And avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. At your local Christian bookstore, I'm sure there are many good books, but I know there are a lot of bad books there. And some that are even very, very popular bestsellers, even at the Christian bookstore, that true Christians should have no business reading. Because they're not in accordance with Scripture. Because they're still trying to promote the lusts of the flesh and that godliness is a mean of gain. And whenever you look at a book or whatever it might be, you need to ask, is this encouraging me in godliness and in self-sacrifice and in self-denial? Or is it encouraging me to seek after the desires of my own flesh? To focus on me? If it's telling you to focus on yourself, then that book needs to go. You need to not have that. There's a lot of knowledge out there, but there's only one truth. And by professing it, verse 21, this man-focused false teaching, some have strayed concerning the faith. So Paul's telling Timothy, you be on guard against teaching that makes it sound like all God cares about is making you wealthy and healthy and whatever. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not speaking against wealth. I'm not speaking against health. I'm not speaking against being happy. I mean, I look at my life and I have everything that I could ever need. In fact, I have way too much, to be honest. God has blessed me. I might not be as wealthy as some, but, you know, God has blessed my life, and there's no argument with that at all. But contrary to the false teachers and their very popular books, I know that my best life is not now. My best life is not now on this side of eternity. My best life is waiting for me on the other side of eternity. That's where my best life will be. And until then, I need what we all need, God's grace to keep us close to Jesus, and then God's grace to bring us home to Him. That's why in our study this morning, we're told to flee, fight, guide, and guard. Flee false doctrine, especially the teaching that appeals to the lusts of the flesh. Fight the good fight of faith by pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. In other words, draw near to Jesus. Fight to draw near to Jesus. Guide the rich and everyone else to be humble and to give sacrificially so that God will bless us by and by. Guard the ministry that God has entrusted to you. and keep it and do it to the best of your ability. And God promises that his grace will be all that we need in order to be able to do these things. That's why, again, at the very end of this book, he says, "Grace be with you." And everybody agreed by saying, "Amen." Well, these are his word here, wonderful words, but what do? It's time to take a stand. It's time to say, you know what? God is speaking to my heart. And maybe it's through something I said, or maybe it's just the Holy Spirit is impressing something on your heart, some seminal moment, that this is your opportunity to take what you're hearing God say to you and to make it real. To take the truth and then couple it with your faith. And by faith, meaning I'm going to stand and meet God where he wants me to be with him. And by so doing, even though it's just a simple thing, it is, number one, a public confession. I'm confessing before these people and before God that, yes, God is speaking to my heart, and I need to respond. And I believe God will minister to you. He says, ask, you'll receive. Seek, you'll find. Knock, the door shall be opened to you. So there is the promise that God will provide, but it's when we ask, seek, and knock. And so in just a moment, I'm going to lead in a little bit of worship. And during this time, we'll turn the lights down, and it's an opportunity. As I said earlier, if you feel the Lord is speaking to you about something, then take a stand. Just stand up as we sing, remain standing, and then when we're through with the worship, I'll lead us in a simple prayer.